Lord, we just want to thank you that you hear us when we pray, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, truly to call upon you day by day. Teach us how to pray. And Lord, truly, it is how faith increases when we pray and you hear and answer. Lord, help us to pray according to your will, and may you truly and abundantly bless your people with the knowledge of the truth and with true faith. And bless our time now in the Word of God, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. And let me just observe that in many ways, well, if you'll notice, I'm going to read the whole chapter, but let me just start by reading verse 1. It says, "Does not wisdom cry? And understanding put forth her voice." And the whole chapter now is going to be wisdom crying. And wisdom here is, we call this personification. It's wisdom personified. And referred to as her. So the picture here is that of a woman standing and crying out to those around her, and wisdom being this woman, and wisdom crying out. I just want to say, before I read the chapter, I want to observe a couple of things. First of all, that this chapter really is almost a summary of everything that Solomon has written up to this point, of chapters 1 through 7. And you're going to see the same themes that we've seen throughout the 7 chapters. And this is, again, this is kind of getting to the climax. The climax is chapter 9, really, but chapter 8, in many ways, is the climax of Solomon calling to his son to heed wisdom. And again, what is wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? To depart from evil. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is to depart from evil. And I reiterate this over and over again, because if there's one thing I want you to take away, if there's one thing I want you to remember, wisdom is to depart from evil. That's wisdom. That really is wisdom. It is to discern evil and to depart from it. Whatever else you do in this world, whatever else you do in this life, whatever else there is, if you don't depart from evil, you're not wise. Period. And that is salvation. Salvation is to depart from evil. And of course, we know that the only way you can depart from evil is through the grace and mercy that's in Christ. Right? That's the only way that anybody can depart from evil. But you must depart from evil, no matter what it costs, no matter where it takes you, you must depart from evil. That's wisdom. Now, throughout the whole first 7 chapters, Solomon has been presenting, how it is that you obtain wisdom and, you know, so forth. But he's also been warning against the opposite of wisdom, which is folly. And folly has also been represented really as a woman. And all of the warnings, and there are many actually in the first 7 chapters, of adultery, which is a warning against adultery for sure. I mean, it's that first and foremost. But it is also pointing to the folly of idolatry, which is what all, I mean, there's only 2 options in the world. There are only 2 ways you can go. You know, there's wisdom, that's to fear God and depart from evil, and there's folly, and that is to commit spiritual idolatry. I mean, if you follow after any other God than the true and the living God, if you will not depart from evil and you follow your own lust, you are an idolater, which is the same as, again, it's spiritual adultery. It is to be unfaithful to God, and it is to forsake the covenant of your God, which is the height of wickedness. This is what is evil. So he's warning constantly against this adulterous woman who is luring Solomon's son to commit adultery. And I just want to observe that this woman in chapter 8 is like a contrast to chapter 7, which is like the, if I can put it this way, kind of the climax of the warning against an adulterous woman, which we looked at last week. So chapter 8 really is, in a way, a contrast to chapter 7. So chapter 7, as we saw last week, this man goes after this woman, he kind of, she's described in verse 10. There she met him, a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. We notice in verse 9 that he went in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. So he goes in secret. He goes quiet. He goes where nobody can see him, or when nobody can see him. And he goes to this woman who is subtle of heart. She's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide in, not in her house, etc. This is the adulterous woman. And this woman is in contrast to chapter 8, wisdom. Wisdom cries out openly and to everyone. It's not in secret. It's not in the darkness. It's not in rebellion. It's open, you know. And so all that to say, that's kind of introduction. I want to read it, and as I read it, I want you to observe the outline. So I'll give you the outline as I read it. First of all, again, verse 1, the personification. And you'll notice that almost the whole chapter is in the first person. In other words, it's written from the first person. In other words, it's constantly saying, I, wisdom referring to itself, I. So again, it's wisdom personified. Does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Now, the verses 2 and 3 speak of where she lifts up her voice. Again, this is a picture. This is kind of a metaphor, if you will, or an allegory. She stands in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the pass. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. And then in verses 4 and 5, it's to whom she calls. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and you fools, be you of an understanding heart. And then what she cries is verses 6 through 9. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right thing. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to them that understand, and right to them that find knowledge. Now, from verse 10 all the way down really to verse 21, speaks of the value of what she's going to say. In other words, it really speaks to why you should listen. And we could maybe break it down further than that, but I think that whole section, this whole section speaks of really why you should listen to what she's saying. Receive my instructions, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty invention. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Now, from verse 22 down to verse 31, it speaks of the eternal nature of this wisdom. Speaking of the fact that this is ancient, but it's eternal. The origin of this wisdom. The Lord, verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations, abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. when he gave to the sea his decree that the word should not pass in commandment, when he pointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth and my delights. Now in verse 32 to verse 36, I love this part, and I often go back to this and quote this section, but this is basically this kind of final call to hear him and how it is that you hear wisdom. Again, a kind of urgency that's in Solomon's voice throughout the Proverbs. Verse 32, now therefore, hearken unto me, O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways, hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso finds me finds life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. It's a beautiful, kind of call it a soliloquy, of wisdom. Wisdom calling you to follow her. That's chapter 8. And it's, again, a summary of what has gone on before. But I want you to observe, before I go and walk through the text, which I'm not going to get through chapter 8 this morning, but if you'll, I want to begin by observing a few things. So if you look again back at verse 1, when it says, does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? We say wisdom is crying. Where does the wisdom of God cry out? How does God cry out? Through his word. In fact, when you think of someone crying, I say crying, not in the sense of weeping, but in the sense of crying out, I think of the town crier, right? Remember the town crier? When they had some important announcement from the king, he went there went a messenger out to the town and stood at the square and spoke. And what's a message? But I mean, a message is made up of what?
News,
which is made up of
words.
How does God cry out to people? It is through his word. So understand that what he's talking about here, and as you're reading through it, understand in a sense he's talking about the word of God. What he says applies to the word of God. You could really say it's applying to the word of God. So, and you'll notice that many of the things that are said or that wisdom says of itself are things that throughout the text, not just in Proverbs, but throughout the Bible, refer to the same attributes are given to Scripture. Like, for example, when he says in verse 10, receive my instruction and not silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. When he speaks of all his words being righteousness and so forth, these are all attributes that are given about the word of God. We could go to Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and other places in Scripture that speak of the word in this way. And so wisdom crying out to man, I mean, put it this way, this book is wisdom crying out to you, to you. It's God. God's wisdom crying out. And we observe that the language let me put it this way. Where does the word of God come from? It comes from God. It is the wisdom of God. God speaks it. If you look back just quickly at chapter 2 of Proverbs, again, this is a very similar language. But notice what he says in verse 6 of chapter 2. For the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And when you say what comes out of somebody's mouth is words. Words come out of the mouth of God, and this is the word of God. This is how God gives wisdom. Now, as I when we were back there in chapter 2, I observed the fact that this is a statement, first of all, that wisdom is given to us. It's the grace of God. It's not something you earn. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you work up to. It's something God gives. But how does he give it? He gives it through his word, what he speaks, what he has said. So it's through the meditation of, the study of, submission to, being filled with. This is how wisdom is given. That's, again, a truth throughout the word of God. But I want to be clear, when you're reading chapter 8, in one sense, what should come to your mind almost immediately is the word of God, because that's what it is. I mean, that's how God cries, right? And so, yes.
But it's the Old Testament.
That too is the word of God.
It's not just the New Testament.
It's exactly, amen. This is why I say as a believer, listen, study the whole Bible. Some people think, oh, well, we just read the New Testament. No, you have, the whole Bible is God's word. The whole Bible is his message. It is the word of God, and you need to fill your mind with it and pray that the Lord would write it on your heart, because that is wisdom. That's the only way you can discern good from evil. Listen, everybody, we're all like this. We all, left to ourselves, we all justify ourselves. It doesn't matter what you do. If you are not in the word, if the word is not working in you, you will always justify yourself. You will think that you're good, because you might call other people evil, but you will inevitably have an excuse for yourself, because that's our nature. And that's us. It's amazing to me how, like, you can have someone on death row that murdered 18 people, and the mother will say, yeah, but he's good at heart. And, you know, we laugh at that, but you know what? We all do it. We would all do it for ourselves, apart from this truth. You could listen, without the word of God written on your heart, you can justify anything. This is the way you depart from evil. There is no other way. And this is why it's so important that you learn the difference between good and evil, and cling to the good and hate the evil. And it's, what is our natural response? It's to read this and look at other people. Listen, no, read this and ask the Lord to change you and to show you your evil, and it'd help you depart from it, because that's wisdom. That's the Christian life. That's sanctification. That's what God is doing in us. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, the other thing that I want you to observe, though, is it's, and there's a lot of debate about this, but there's truth to this. I'm not sure how to word it. Okay, it speaks of the written word of God clearly, because that's how God cries out. But what else does it clearly speak of? When you think of wisdom personified, this shouldn't be too hard.
Surprise.
Makes you think of Christ, who is the word, right? This especially makes you think of it, and I'll say more about it when we get to there, but when you look at, like, starting in verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before the works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there were no depths, was I brought forth. What does that maybe make you think of? No, I know, but a specific passage.
In the beginning was the Word.
John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God. And you can't read Proverbs 8 without thinking about Christ. Not only for that reason. In other words, this passage sets up wisdom as though it is God, and yet it's different from God. And that's how the word is revealed. I mean, that's the mystery of the Trinity, right? In John 1:1. Jesus Christ is God, and yet he was with God. Well, is he God or isn't he God? Do we have two gods? No, there's one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, distinct yet one, one essence, so that everything that is God is in the Father, everything that is God is in the Son, everything that is God is in the Spirit, or is the Spirit. It says of Jesus, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That's a mystery. That there is distinction in God, and yet there's, we speak of the unity of God. There is one God, and he's indivisible. He's not made up of parts. You're not indivisible. You're made up of parts. You know, when you die, you're divided. Your soul is divided from your body. God's not like that. God's simple. He's simple. There's no division in God whatsoever. There's no parts in God. It's not that Jesus is part of God. He is God. Now, I can't explain that. I can't even really comprehend that. But all that to say, this passage clearly makes us think of Christ the Son. There is debate on whether or not we should see Christ in here, but I think you have to see Christ in here at some level. This passage is pointing to the Word of God, which is pointing to Christ. But again, notice, everywhere in the New Testament, I say everywhere, in several places, Christ is called what?
The Word.
Yes, sir.
He's called the Word, true, which you just said. What else is he called? Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 24. It says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. Or my favorite section passage in regard to that is Colossians 2.
I didn't hear.
Colossians 2. I didn't give the verses yet. Okay. I'll start in verse 1, but it's around 5 or 6 or somewhere in there, but. Or verse 3. That doesn't matter. But let me just start in verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And then he says this in verse 3, in whom, meaning in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now notice the metaphor, treasures. You know, that's more better than rubies, better than gold, better than silver. All of the riches of God's wisdom are in Christ. And you say, I mean, at a basic level, how do you obtain eternal life, which is the essence of all riches? How do you obtain eternal life but through Christ? In him is eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the true and the living God, or the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal wisdom. Without this, you have no wisdom. With this, you have wisdom. With Christ, you have everything. Without Christ, you have nothing. And he says, and this I say, verse 4, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Isn't that interesting? What are all false teachers ultimately going to do? They're going to point you to other sources of truth, ultimately. Now, they will very rarely do it overtly. I mean, sometimes they do, but oftentimes they do it subtly. And the way they do it subtly, and there are so many, I don't want to go off on this, but there are so many ways this has happened, and it's happening today. People take the truth, and what do? Well, they twist it, but how is it that they often twist it?
To your benefit.
Well, that too. Right on the money. They do it by combining it with other sources of truth. They might not call it that. One of the first ways in which this happened in church history, and it's caused all kinds of problems, that most people have no idea. The first was probably Greek philosophy. Or maybe we even go back to even Judaism, you know, but Greek philosophy. If you read the early church fathers and people like Augustine, one of their great problems was they were so steeped in Greek philosophy. And they kind of married Greek philosophy with the Bible. And it causes all kinds of trouble. Today, I mean, I think psychology has been that. You know, they try to marry psychology with, which by the way is not science, but it's presented like science. They take psychology and try to combine it with the Bible. We get self-esteem theory. I mean, that's just one of my favorite things to hit on, but it makes me sick and stumped to see how far we've come in this self-esteem thing. I won't get off on that. Okay. When I see these signs in the yard that say, you know, I got a 5 on my AP exam, like, why do I care? I mean, it's amazing how self-centered we are and how self-promoting we are. And we've developed it very carefully as a culture, this whole self, but that's a whole nother thing. All I'm saying, where am I going here with this? Listen, oh, I know where I was. Okay. He says, the temptation is that there are going to be those who are going to beguile you. And what they're going to beguile you from is the simple truth that is in Christ. They're going to point you to something other than Christ. They're going to change Christ. They're going to twist Christ, make him something he's not, or they're going to ignore Christ, or they're going to bring something in alongside of Christ. Or they're going to tell you, listen, Christ is good and that's okay, but there's more here and there's more here and here. You need to, it's going to, listen, Paul says, don't let men beguile you into thinking that there's something other than Christ or his word. This is truth. This is the foundation. And, you know, well, we could go on with that. But let me just keep going here because he says, verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. Now, I'll just stop here. This is a sermon in itself. How did you receive Christ? You would say by faith. And remember, when I say faith, and we define faith biblically, how do you define faith biblically? Faith is, at the most basic fundamental level, it is believing what? The word of God. If you say believe God, what's the danger there? Well, what revelation did you hear? I mean, you might have thought you saw God in the mirror while you were shaving and he said something to you and you thought that was believing God. That's not right. And this is not just believing God, it's believing the word of God. That's faith. That's a very important note. Biblical faith is not simply belief. It's not simply, you know, positive thinking that God's going to work everything out. Faith is faith in what God has said. And that's how you came to Christ. That's how you received Christ. You received Christ by receiving his word, which is wisdom. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 when he talked about inspiration. He says how you received, I should go back and read it because I can't pick it up in the middle. It's 2 Timothy when he's talking about inspiration of the scriptures. He says in verse 15, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, okay, the writings, the word of God, right? Which are able to make you what? Wise unto what? Salvation. Through what? Faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is 2 Timothy 3:15. What is wisdom but to know Christ? And how do you know Christ? But through his word. It is through the word of God that you have faith. Now listen, all that to go back to Colossians chapter 3. As you have therefore, verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. That is, by the word of God. Walk in the word. That's how you're rooted and grounded. He says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Again, the faith is what you believe. The faith is the scripture. The faith there is the object of our faith. This is a very common use of the word in the Bible when it has the article. Established in the faith, which is another way of saying established in the truth. You say, this is how you're rooted and built up in Christ. This is how you grow in Christ. This is how you grow in wisdom. This is what wisdom is. Wisdom is to grow in Christ, in the knowledge of Christ through his word, which is to walk in his truth, abide in his truth, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now again, he gives this warning, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you. How they're going to do it? Oh, it's happened over and over again.
Oh, stop.
You're right. What does it say here? Through what? Philosophy. What is philosophy? What is philosophy? Well, what does the word mean? It's kind of ironic that he uses the word. What does philosophy mean? What's philo? Love. What is sophy? Wisdom. It's a love of wisdom. Isn't that ironic? You know, that they don't. But what is philosophy by definition? It's man. It's man's wisdom. It's man's opinion, and it's only an opinion, of the way things are and where things came from and what we're to do and how we're to live. Listen, don't be deceived by vain philosophy. The ideas of men. The ideas of men, which you hear all around you, and you go to school to learn them, and you go to college and you learn them more, and then you get a PhD in those things, and you really know a lot. But you know what? There are a lot of people running around who are full of ignorance and totally reject God.
But a lot of people view the Bible as just another opinion.
And that's why he says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, all that to say, Christ is the wisdom of God. And all wisdom is in Christ. And the way you know Christ and the way you walk with Christ is through his word. He is the living word, and the living word is revealed by the written word. It is the word of God that cries out. And so all that to go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and point out the fact that really as you're reading Proverbs 8, these two things should come to your mind. The written word of God and Christ. How to actually state in a precise way the relationship between Christ and this passage, I'm not prepared to say. There's a lot of debate over this, whether or not we should see Christ in Proverbs 8. I think it's obvious that we should see at some level Christ in Proverbs 8, but how to word it or how to phrase it, because it is, I want to begin, you have to begin with the fact that this is a literary device used by Solomon whereby he is personifying wisdom. But in God's providence and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is clearly pointing to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And it's clearly pointing to the Word of God, which I think Solomon certainly understood. But, so having said that, let me just walk through Proverbs 8. Verses 2 and 3 speak of where wisdom cries out. She stands in the top of high places by the way in the places of the pass. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. What do you think? What is the point that Solomon is making?
It's not a hidden thing.
Okay, it's not hidden. I mean, that's kind of the gist of the whole thing, right? So, if you want a message to be heard, as many as people as possible, you're not going to go, you're not going to go to a hole in the ground, and you're not going to go to the forest where there are no roads and there's nobody around and there are no cities and there are no people. If you want to be heard, you're going to go to a high place because that's where a lot of people can hear you, right? Yes.
That's a description of a place of a dwelling. Or a description of a literal physical place in the cross.
Because he was on a hill at the gate of the city. That's true. That's a very good point.
The city.
That's true.
There for a reason so everybody
could see. Very public.
Very public.
And that's the point here, that God, I want to say, God does not, yes. Oh, no, it was a very good point, actually. And Tom just pointed out the fact that really this is a statement of where Christ died. He died at the gate of the city on a hill. And it is true, right? And that's a good point.
You think of an elephant of sin built on a hill to not begin.
Yeah, exactly. That's the idea. And the idea here is that God is not speaking in hidden secret ways that you can't hear. God is very straightforward and he speaks, he cries out, his word goes out loudly, it's clear. That's down further in the text. But the point is, it's very public. It's not in hidden secret places. It's not secret knowledge, secret wisdom that only a few elite have. He cries out, God's wisdom cries out through his word very publicly, very openly, and he didn't stutter. He cries, it says he cries on a hill. So again, if you're on a hill, you're going to be heard by all around. By the way, in the places of the paths. So in other words, the paths are the highways. It's where the people are going. They're walking along the paths. If you have a busy highway, people are going to be there. You can cry out. Listen, if someone wants to hear, he's proclaiming. Okay. The problem is most people on their paths are what? They're not listening. You know, they're so busy going where they want to go and they're doing what they want to do. They don't, you know, they're not listening. They don't want to hear. They close their ears. They go, you know. But it's not because God isn't making himself available. It's not as if God isn't speaking. It's not as if God hasn't spoken or cried out. It's that they don't want to hear. But at any rate, he does this very openly and publicly where people can hear. And then he says, verse 3, she cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming into the door. So, again, this is a little, you know, odd for us because of the way things are in our world now, but in those days, in ancient world, cities had walls around them, and if you wanted to go into the city, there were several gates. You know, there were main gates, and a main gate often was where the important people met. I mean, it's like where oftentimes the king or the whoever was in charge, you know, sat and kind of had court, and if there were any cases to be tried, if there were any oftentimes, if there was commerce to be done, business, if you needed witnesses of some transaction, everything was done at the city gate. That's where everything was happening. That was where the commerce and the politics and the governmental stuff, everything was done at the gate. So people were coming in the gate from all over. And if you were coming to the city from a particular main highway, you came by that road to the gate, get into the city.
If the king was there, they'd have guards around, right?
Yes. Yeah, no, absolutely. So it was a very public place, and it was a place where important people were. And the idea is that this is where wisdom cries. Wisdom cries right there where all the important people are, where all the commerce goes on and all the politics go on and all the business and all the meeting and greeting and all of this is going on. And everybody's so busy, but listen, the Word of God is very public and very plain. It is not hidden. God cries out. It is again, the problem when men reject wisdom, the problem is not that God has not been clear. And I could even go back and say, maybe at a certain level, this would even apply to what we call general revelation. You know, when you think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, when you think about that everything was created by the Word of God and is a testimony to the world that there is a God and He is powerful. Now, I was thinking about this the other day. If you just think from a totally rational, you know, reasonable, logical standpoint. Oh, I know. But people say that religion isn't reasonable. And I think that is such an absurd statement. I ask you, just a simple statement. Well, first of all, I think it's obvious that there had to be a God, right? There has to be a God from the standpoint of creation. I mean, you look around, you look at all this, and you look at the amazing order and beauty and wonder, and you say, that didn't just happen. That wasn't just, I mean, that's obvious, right? There's a mind. There is a eternal, there's obviously an almighty, all-powerful, all-glorious God. Now, isn't it logical that if there is a God, and there is, that I owe him everything? Isn't that logical? That he's created everything, he upholds everything, he's almighty. Don't I owe him everything? Isn't that logical? And isn't it logical that if I would humble myself before him and acknowledge him, that he would make himself clear to me, that he would reveal himself to me? Isn't that logical? Isn't that reasonable? I think that's the most logical thing in the world. But why don't people follow that logic? Because it is logical. It's so basic. It's so obvious. Why don't people follow that logic? That's it. What? They don't want to. Why don't they want to? Because they don't want to be told, which is another way of saying they are rebels. Every last one. Why? They don't want God to rule. They don't, even though they have to acknowledge that it's very logical that there's a God and he rules and he's almighty and he's all powerful and he's all good and he's a judge. That's all obvious to any human being that is honest with themselves. But they don't want that because they are evil. And I say we all are apart from his grace that hears the wisdom of God crying out in his word, in his son, and yields to that wisdom. And this is, but I just, all that to say, the problem is not on God's part. The problem is not that God hasn't revealed himself. The problem is not that God has not made it clear. The problem is men do not hear. It's Romans 1, right? They don't want to hear, which is why they don't hear. It's a willful, you know, we sometimes say, well, you know, man can't help it and all this. He's born this way. Well, it's true. He's born this way. But listen, his problem is not really that he can't as much as he won't. That's the reason he can't. Jonathan Edwards had a distinction in regard to that when he talked about moral ability and what was the other term? And the problem is not that he doesn't have the actual ability. He does have the ability. He doesn't have the moral wherewithal to do it because he doesn't want God.
Isn't it, could it be said that that's why man is without excuse? Because it is so obvious.
Absolutely.
It's right in front of you, but you're rejecting it willfully.
See, now here's what happens when you come to Christ. The first thing you do, and the first thing that happens is that you, in your heart, know and acknowledge the truth about what God has said about himself and you. And that truth is that he's the creator, you owe him everything, and he's holy, and you can't approach him, and that you are wicked and a sinner and deserve hell, and that there's nothing you can do, that you can't change yourself, and that you humble yourself, and even that you do by the grace of God. Say, Lord, teach me to humble myself before you. Help me to humble myself before you, because I can't even do that on my own. And you call upon the Lord, and you ask him to do what you can't do because you can't do it. And the reason you know you can't do it is because you read it in the book.
Think of Jesus when he had the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
He said, blessed are the poor.
Exactly. That's where it begins, right? Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, if you go back and you read the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, that's exactly what the Beatitudes are. Lord, I can't please you. Lord, I can't even seek you with... How can anybody say they seek the Lord with all their heart? Can you say you sought the Lord with all your heart? Well, if you did, it was by the grace of God. You say, Lord, teach me, right? This is where wisdom begins. Wisdom begins by saying, I don't have wisdom. And that is... See, that's, well, kind of getting ahead of myself. All right. Well, this really leads well into the next little section here. In verses 4 and 5, then, we have to whom wisdom is crying. So wisdom is crying in a very public place where everybody can hear. And verse 4, I love this. Unto you. Stop right there. Wisdom is crying to you. Not just to people generally, not just to people out there, not just to crowds, unto you. Wisdom. God, I like this idea. Remember, God is infinite. God knows every single one of us perfectly, better than we know ourselves. And God, in his infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge, is in his providence in a way that we can't even comprehend or imagine, but it's true. The Bible is very clear about this, right? He is working with every single one of us at a very individual level. He knows what's in your heart. He knows if you love him or not. He knows if you're obeying him or not, trusting him or not. Now, as believers, none of us do that perfectly, but he does know if you're his. He does. Sometimes you might not even know for sure. Truly, sometimes we have doubts ourselves. Do I belong to him? You know. But with God, there's no doubt. He knows who are his and who are not his, and he's working with every individual. And may I say to every individual, he is crying out. Wisdom is crying out to you. God is working in the heart of every individual. And obviously, I'm a human being, and I don't know what God knows about anybody. I don't even know myself perfectly, right? He knows me better than I know. But, you know, God is working individually. Yes.
So in this room, if we said, thy will be done, are you saying we may all have a very unique understanding of thy will be done?
Well, when you say unique, you have to be careful about that. What is the will of God? How do we know the will of God?
By we're living it and doing it.
We call this the revealed word of God. So, as the word of God is taught clearly, and as we grow in Christ, we should become unified in what we believe the will of God is, because the will of God is very clearly revealed, right? This is why teaching is so important in the word of God, or teaching in the church. As the word of God is as the word of God is taught and people receive it and understand it, it creates unity because we have a common understanding, a true understanding, increasingly true, of what the will of God is. Now, there is also that thing we call the hidden will of God, which is what? Providence. So, you know, things happen and we say, wow, Why did that happen? I don't know why it happened, but we didn't know it was the will of God until what? It happened. But everything that happens is according to his hidden will, according to his plan. He says that in Ephesians 1, everything according to his will. God has a plan. He has one decree. That decree covers everything. I can't understand that. I can't explain it. I don't even pretend to. But is it true? Absolutely, it's true. So his hidden will, we may not understand. We may not be able to say why it happens, how it happens. But we do know that. And by the way, how do I know just what I said? By his revealed will. His revealed will has made it clear that that's true. You say, how do I know that? Look at Ephesians 1. Real quickly. Ephesians 1, verse 11. I love this. The Bible's so clear. You know, it really is. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who what?
Works
all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the all things there includes what? There's nothing outside of that. You say, what about evil? What about bad things? What about, yeah, they're all, he's working them all out. That's his hidden will. And it becomes manifest as things, you know, as history goes on. But I keep going aside here. Where was I going with this?
Welcome to the middle image.
I go down these trails and I forget where I came from. What's that? Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So God is working in each of us. He's working with each of us individually. Now, I had an illustration of this. And I honestly, this is one of those places where I'm trying to force an illustration in. I read this yesterday in the Wall Street Journal, and I told Michelle, I said, I have to use this at some point. It's so weird. Like, we were... Because I say this because, you know, I don't know people's hearts. I don't know anybody's heart. But I say this, that God works with every individual, even the unbeliever. One of my favorite examples is just in the Old Testament is Ahab. It's amazing as you read 1 Kings, at the end of 1 Kings, so there's last like 4 or 5 chapters, and watch God work with Ahab. Was Ahab a believer? No. He worshiped Baal. But God, like, he actually delivered him several times. And he warned him several times. And even kind of for a while showed a certain kind of repentance. And yet at the end, God clearly reveals his heart. But was God working with Ahab? Yeah. May I say, he's doing that with every single person. Now, I want to be careful with this because I don't know how God works in people's hearts. I don't know what he's doing. But it made me think yesterday I was reading Wall Street Journal. I think the headline article I have it on my computer or my phone, but the headline article was this yacht that was overturned in Sicily. I don't know if any of you saw that. But there was a yacht anchored off of Sicily, the island of Sicily, and it was like a $350 million yacht. And this high-tech businessman from the UK, his high-tech lawyer, and his high-tech, well, supposed partner in crime, possibly, they were all celebrating. They were celebrating the fact that I guess he had this huge lawsuit against him for fraud, this guy from the UK. And his attorney got him off, and he was free, and they were celebrating. Now, I don't know if the guy committed fraud or not, so I'm not saying that this is God's judgment, but it was so ironic. Okay, here they are; they're celebrating on this yacht. They're having they're living the dream, and they're literally just anchored off the coast, and this freak storm comes up. And creates like a tornado, a little mini tornado, and literally just turns the thing upside down. They were all killed. Those three were killed. There were some people that were on the boat that were saved, but those three all died. Now, I don't know if they were guilty, but I'm thinking to myself, no matter what, they are now standing before the throne of God. And I say that because was God working with them? And I would say, yes, he was. Listen, all through your life, whether you're a believer or not, makes no difference. God is working and God is crying out to you. And I would say, if you knew the truth, and I don't, because when I say I don't know what's in people's hearts. I say this from the basis of the Word of God. Every human being knows that God is crying out to them.
Because we will be without excuse.
Exactly. It's Romans 1. Listen, I know that's true, not because I know the human heart, but because I know what God's Word says. God is not unjust. God is not unkind, and God is not mean. God is crying out to every human being, and he does cry out to every human being. And when they stand before God, they will not have an excuse. I know that based on his word, not on the basis of my knowledge of human hearts. God's crying out to you. And the one question in life is, what? Will you hear? Will you hearken? And the day comes when if you say no, 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 what comes?
Wrath.
Judgment. Yeah. Judgment. And it will come. It will come suddenly. But it will come. You know, I was out, I guess I shouldn't say this. I was out playing golf on Monday morning with Bob Boris. And we were having a little coffee after we would play nine holes every Monday morning. And we were having coffee and we were talking about the grace of God. And I was thinking, I was looking around the room and, you know, there's other people sitting there having coffee. And I said, you know, every last one of us sitting here enjoying this beautiful morning, playing around at golf, having a cup of coffee, that is all God's amazing grace. That is all God's grace. Whether you're a believer or not, whether you're born again or not, it's all God's grace. It's God's amazing kindness to you that you don't deserve. And he's calling out and calling out. Will you humble yourself before him? Will you seek him? Will you draw near to him? Will you obey him? Will you depart from evil? This is what wisdom does. This is what the Word of God does. This is what God is doing. And I would say at some level in every human heart, through the conscience and through the preaching of the word. Unto you, O men, I call, verse 4, and my voice is to the sons of man. O you simple, understand wisdom, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Who is it call? Who is this call to? It's to every human being. And how does he describe every one of us, including Kurt? That's true. It's true of all of us. How does he? What does he call us? Simple and fools. Now, this is why I say, really, the first revelation that we have to receive from God, if we're going to really believe the Word of God. It is that, first of all, I'm an idiot and a fool. It's true. I am. And so are you. Say, why is that?
More spiritually, yeah.
Because we're born that way. Why are we born that way?
Adam.
Because Adam sinned and Adam was our representative. How do I know that? The Word of God. Now, we can argue about that and say that's not fair and talk all about that, but at the end of the day, it's true. So just acknowledge it. Just get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't understand how this works, but I admit it. I am a fool. I am a total idiot. And if you don't give me wisdom, I have none. It's very hard for intelligent, quote unquote, worldly wise people to do that. Why? They really think they have it wired. They really do. They think they're wise. They really think they know more than God. They think they're better than God. They think they can judge God. That's arrogant. But listen, if you want to hear the word, if you want to hear the truth, if you want to know God, if you want to depart from evil, you have to begin with the basic understanding that you are a simpleton and a fool. What's a simpleton? What does it say you are simple?
Ignorant and naive.
You are naive. You are ignorant. And what is man most ignorant of? Remember, who does he call simple in the chapter before? He says, I looked out my casement and I saw a
simple
man, a youth, right? He was a simple. What do you mean? What did he do? What does a simple person do? According to scripture. Follows his lust. That's the simpleton. The simpleton is the one who follows his lust instead of obeying the word of God. It's that simple. That's why I say the word of God is not hard. The word of God is not difficult. It really isn't. The basic truths of the word of God are very, very clear. You know, Paul is always warning in his epistles, especially in the pastoral epistles, about, you know, debating foolish and unlearned questions and, you know, genealogies and wives' fables and all this. Men get caught up in all these little controversies and they ignore what is obvious. They ignore what is obvious. The word of God and its truth is plain, which he says in this chapter. Oh, I'm out of time. Okay. Let me just close there by, again, observing that his call is to every man, and every man by nature is simple, and every man by nature is a fool. Fool is opposite of wisdom. A fool is one who, scripturally, how is a fool defined? Can you think of any verses, any statements, any attributes of a fool? A fool says there is no God. Builds his house on the sand. What's that, Michelle?
Despises wisdom,
right? That's chapter one. Builds his house in the sand. And who built his house in the sand? The one who what? Do you remember? That was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, he that hears my word and does not do it, right? So the fool rejects the truth, rejects the word of God, refuses it. That's a fool. And I will tell you, that's us. It's every one of us by nature, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That
I want to share about my brother Ben. He always said, Lila, when it comes to books, you might be smart, but when it comes to life, you really don't.
Wow, that's a kind of thing to say.
I was mad at him, but now I'm not. The fact that he couldn't hold me.
Well, the smartest thing that anybody can do by far is to seek the Lord with all their heart. And in a sense, well, not in a sense. In reality, that is the only thing. Listen, everything else in your life is secondary. Listen, if you seek the Lord, and because you seek the Lord, you die today, so what? I mean, if you have the Lord, you have everything. If you don't have the Lord, you have nothing. You have worse than nothing. You have eternal death. So, I'll close there, and next week we'll continue on through chapter 8. This is a really glorious chapter. So, let's just stop and pray, and then we'll... Oh, the pizza's not here, so I'm actually done early, technically. So, all right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for revealing yourself through your word, that truly you have taught us through your word and through the person and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would enable each of us truly to humble ourselves before you, not just today, but Lord, each and every day, enable us to turn away from sin and evil in our own hearts. Enable us to cling to what is good and what is true. Enable us to cling to Christ as our only refuge, our only salvation, our only hope. And Lord, we pray that you would truly work in our hearts according to your purpose. And Lord, that we would glorify you. This is the way of wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.